Thessalonians, there is the word, the Greek word, which refers to rapture. We are going to get to Thessalonians next week. Okay, so don't worry. It's not that I don't believe that the scripture is wrong. I just believe it is interpreted differently. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that. And I also don't want to give away too much. Like, I may as well say it. But basically, as Adrian said, I may as well just say it. Because people might never watch the rest of the series. They might only watch this one video, so I must make sure they hear it. But basically, I believe that, and there is good grounds and good evidence for this, but in a nutshell, the rapture, in Thessalonians, the word rapture is referring to the second coming of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about we will all be caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that is referring to the second coming of Christ, which will be the moment mortality clothes itself with immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 says mortality will be changed into immortality. So I believe that will be the rapture. We'll be caught up in that moment of Jesus coming to earth. So that's in essence what I believe about the rapture. There is a rapture, but it is talking about the second coming of Christ. I am biased against the fact that there is going to be a rapture of people disappearing that we have seen in the movies. You know, the Left Behind movies, the new Left Behind, which is coming out, etc., etc. That rapture theory is, in my opinion, it's dangerous to Christians' purpose on earth. Why did Jesus leave us? If Jesus didn't want us around, he would have taken us with him when he went up to heaven. Think about it. Why does he want to take the church away when the church are, Ephesians 3 says that the church is the vehicle through which his manifold wisdom is made known to the earth. So why would he want to take us away? We are the vehicle to change the world. And therefore, we have to approach the end time scriptures carefully. And I, like I've said, there are three theologically grounded theories that do not have a rapture in classical dispensationalist theory. Again, I want to reiterate, the rapture theory, dispensational premillennialism, is still a viewpoint. It is still a view. It is still theologically supported, but there are three others which are also equally supported. Okay, so we hold these things with open arms. You may be wondering, last week you may have taken it all in so well, and you may be sitting there going, well, James, which one are you? Are you a post-millennialist? Are you an amillennialist? To be honest, last week I thought I had a revelation. I thought, it was only last week, in my study, it was Saturday night with Karina, I even said to Karina, I said, babe, I know what I am. I'm an amillennialist. Then when I read post-millennialist stuff, and I preach post-millennialist stuff, I'm like, I actually think I'm a post-millennialist. So I just hold it with open arms. What I don't believe is that we're going to get raptured away. That's all I know. So let's just go for it, man. So there you go. Just wanted to mention that. Okay, so part two of interpreting Matthew 24. Let's go straight into it. Verse 7, Jesus says there will be earthquakes. Now remember, he hadn't been crucified yet. And remember that he said this generation shall not pass away. What happened when Jesus got crucified? An earthquake. What happened when he came out of the grave? An earthquake. Not only that, history tells us that years before the fall of Jerusalem, there was unusually high seismic activity. The most famous of those is Pompeii. We all know Pompeii, which was a huge volcano, wiped out the whole city. But of course, a volcano causes earthquakes. So there was a lot of seismic activity going on in that period after Jesus rose again. Historians and writers from that period also tell us that there were significant earthquakes in Colossae, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Campania, Crete, Rome, and Judea. So history is on Jesus' side here. You see. Then in verse 9, Jesus says that these are all the beginnings of birth pangs. Birth pangs for what? Well, many people think that modern-day natural disasters are such birth pangs. But that discredits Jesus' words of this generation again. So these were the birth pangs that were leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. These were the birth pangs which Jesus is warning his disciples. He's saying these are birth pangs which you need to look out for. so that you can get out of Jerusalem. Because if 1.1 million Jews are going to die, then I want you to get some signs, because I love you so much, my disciples. I want you to get out. So these are birth pangs. So when you see these things, these are birth pangs. In other words, these things are about to happen. So my brothers, my sisters, my disciples, get out while you still can. John Chrysostom, in his book, The Ancient Christian Commentary, which was written in 380 AD, said, in speaking of birth pangs, Jesus is speaking of the preludes to the troubles of the Jews. That is, of the troubles that will befall them. So, again, this is supported by early church fathers. In verse 9, Jesus says there will be great persecutions, and persecutions will break out. And we today go, well, look at ISIS. Look at what's going on in the Middle East. There's such great persecution. Well, actually, if you take the percentage of how many Christians are being persecuted versus the percentage of how many Christians are not, it is the most peaceful time on planet Earth. And we're going to look at that next week. There are terrible persecutions. I don't deny that. But it's not the same as what the early church went through. What did they go through? Well, Acts 8 verse 1 actually says, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church. It actually says a great persecution, using the same words as Jesus. Acts 12 verse 1, the persecution spread so much that even King Herod got involved. In 64 AD, the persecution became even more intense with the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire of Rome was so devastating, it made 9/11 looked like a drop in the ocean. It destroyed one third of the city of Rome. Now, the theory is, historians believe that Nero actually caused the fire. He didn't mean for one third of Rome to burn down, but he wanted to cause a fire which burnt out a whole plot of land because he wanted to make a big palace. And he couldn't evict the people that were there, so he set up a fire. The fire got so out of control, it destroyed one third of the city. So Nero, being insane and being a strategist, he strategizes a scapegoat. He blames it on the Christians. He says the Christians were the reason for the great fire, and that caused the great persecution. The historian Tacitus tells us, in 55 AD, round about there, he wrote how thousands of Christians were tortured, covered in animal skins, then torn to death by dogs, nailed to crosses, covered in tar, and lit on fire to illuminate Nero's gardens while he entertained guests. Now, I'm sorry, we are seeing Christians beheaded on YouTube and TV. That is disgusting, and I hate that stuff. It is shocking. But I'm sorry, we're not seeing this level of persecution. We have to be honest here, friends. We have to compare apples with apples. If the end time prophets are saying this is what Jesus is talking about in modern day times, then we've got to go, well, then what happened then? That's like apocalypse now on steroids. This is horrendous. Taking people and putting them in animal skins and then throwing them to animals, wild animals. It's animalistic. In its thinking, it's barbaric. Then Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 and 13, he says there will be an apostasy, a great apostasy. He says false prophets will arise. People will fall away from the faith. Well, what happened? Well, Paul actually warned many of his followers to watch out for false prophets. The people that were still alive in that generation, Paul warned those very same people to be careful of false prophets. John explained that during his lifetime, many false prophets, past tense, have gone out into the world. In 1 John 4 verse 1, he says. Peter warned that false prophets, past tense, arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. We've got to remember that Peter was writing to people who were alive at the time. It's not like he was writing to the church of 2,000 years' time. We still have those scriptures, and they are the holy, inspired word of God, which we can apply to our lives today. But Peter was writing a message to somebody at the time. There were real false teachers which were going to introduce destructive heresies. We all know about the Judaizers who wanted to bring Gentiles back into Jewish religious bondage, as addressed by Paul in Galatians 3. Then there were the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus hadn't actually come in the flesh, that he was all spirit, they took such a hold on Christianity that history tells us about 1/3 of all Christians were involved in Gnosticism by the year 150 AD. 1/3 of your entire faith. That's a major false prophecy. The Apostle John deals with Gnosticism extensively in his first epistle, saying he actually calls them antichrists. Did you know, throw this one out there just for free, the word antichrist only appears in the book of 1 John, nowhere else. The antichrist only appears in 1 John, and he was referring to people, he was referring to a spirit which was against Jesus being the Christ, the anointed one, the real man who came in the flesh. So, we're not expecting an antichrist to rise up. The antichrist is a spirit which was active in the world at the time and is still active today, I believe, but was active in the world at the time trying to discredit Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus, again, we can see his prophecy about false prophets rising up being true in that very generation. Then Jesus says in verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and then the end shall come. Well, the gospel was proclaimed to all nations within the generation of the apostles. Have a look. Romans 1:8, Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says in Romans 10:18, their voice, and sorry, that's my bad spelling, incorrect there, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Romans 16:25-26. Steve actually mentioned this morning. According to my gospel has been made known to all the nations. Colossians 1:5-6. The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Colossians 1:23. The gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Many, many question that these don't mean the whole world in the original Greek. But in Romans 1 verse 8 and Colossians 1 verse 6, Paul uses the Greek word cosmos, which literally means the entire cosmos has heard the gospel, which is interesting. Not only that, Paul uses the Greek word oikomene, which means civilized world, in Romans 10:18, which is the same Greek word used by Jesus and used by Matthew, who wrote the gospel, obviously, in Matthew 24:14. Jesus was saying, the gospel shall be preached to the whole civilized world, and then the end shall come. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 10:18, that the gospel has been preached to the whole civilized world. Interesting. I think this was Charles Spurgeon. He wrote of this, the teaching of the new covenant was born to all nations, and at once the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it and the temple. Interesting. Justin Martyr, one of the first martyrs of the church, first century martyr, he wrote this, from Jerusalem there went out into the world men, 12 in number, by the power of God they proclaimed to every race of men that they were sent by Christ to teach all the word of God. Every race of men. So we can see that the words of Jesus were fulfilled. Jesus says, then the end shall come. Now, which end was he referring to? We've looked at it again. We've looked at it numerous times in this section of the study. The end he was referring to was the destruction of the temple, because that was so catastrophic to these people that it literally meant the end of everything they knew. That's what Jesus was referring to. When he said, then the end shall come. And in fact, he was referring to more than that. He was saying the end of the religious system, the Jewish system, the system of the law. Some scholars even believe that the old covenant didn't end when Jesus died or even when he rose again. It officially ended when the temple was destroyed. There are many scholars that actually believe that, which is interesting. And so when Jesus says, then the end shall come, he's referring to the end of the religious system of the Jews. And it lines up. It lines up with the book of Hebrews that says the sacrificial system is over. It is a weak and useless system. It is over. It is obsolete, the book of Hebrews talks about. So you start to see how the scripture lines up. Charles Spurgeon again says in his exposition of Matthew, he says, there was sufficient interval for the full proclamation of the gospel by the apostles and evangelists of the early Christian church, and for the gathering out of those who recognized the crucified Christ as the true Messiah. Then came the awful end which the Savior foresaw and foretold. So people love Charles Spurgeon. People follow his stuff on Twitter. They read his stuff every day. People, I remember when I was on Highway Radio, we used to quote Charles Spurgeon, his daily devotions all the time. If people knew what he believed about the end times, you'd wonder. He's a false prophet, brother. He's a heretic. Well, no one thinks that. No true scholars and theologians think that today. And this is what he believed about the end times. And then in verse 15 to 20, Jesus warns of coming destruction. What about that? Well, he says this. He says, those who are in Judea must flee. That's an interesting verse. He doesn't say everyone in the whole world. When you see these birth pangs, when you see these signs, he says those who are in Judea must flee. In other words, that area of Jerusalem where the Romans were about to destroy it. If you are in Judea at that time, you must flee. You got to get out. I mean, if it's us, if it's talking about a rapture, where are we going to flee to? Think about it. He warned if it came on a Sabbath. He said, woe to you if it comes on a Sabbath. Why did he say that? Because he's talking firstly to Jews. He wasn't talking to Gentiles. Matthew wasn't even writing to Gentiles. He was writing to Jews, and Jesus was talking to his disciples who were Jews. And so you need to understand that Jews were so strict about the Sabbath, they literally didn't even bath. Gross, eh? But back then it wasn't a big deal. It's like bath every second, third day anyway. But they literally didn't bath. They barely cooked. I don't know what they did in terms of cooking and all that, but they did very little. Very, very little. And so that's why Jesus is saying, woe to you if this comes on a Sabbath, because you don't want to run. I know you don't want to run. It's the Sabbath. You've got a mindset that it's the Sabbath. I don't run. I'm just chilling. We'll wait till tomorrow to run. No, if it comes on a Sabbath, my man, break the Sabbath and get out. That's what he's saying. Jesus spoke about housetops. He said, if you're on the housetops, run down. Don't even grab your things. Just go. He's referring to people in Jerusalem. How can it refer to us? We don't live in houses that have roofs like that. In Jerusalem, they had roofs, and those flat roofs are often where people gathered. So he's talking to those people in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was speaking of something terrible about to happen in Judea, and there is nothing in the passage to indicate a worldwide event. Then, what is very interesting is if you take Matthew 24 and what we've just been through, if you take Matthew chapter 24 and you align it with the synoptic gospels of Mark 13 and Luke 21, what is very interesting is that those passages only include Jesus' prophecies and prophetic words up to that point. It doesn't go on. It doesn't include all the other stuff in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Another interesting one, so we just want to line up Mark 13 and Luke 21 here. In Daniel 9, 26 and 27, it says this. Daniel prophesies that there will be, in fact, why don't we read it? Let's read it. Who can pass me a Bible? Good study, James. You don't even have a Bible with you. Thank you, William. So I'm just going to read Daniel 9, 26 quickly here. I'll show you this. And just listen carefully, because a lot of you may not have your Bible. So listen carefully to this. Daniel 9, 26 to 27, and a lot of premillennial dispensationalists say that this is the Antichrist who is going to be in the new temple and he's going to abolish the sacrifices. Oh, I just don't want to sound so biased here, but I have to. It doesn't make sense that the Antichrist is the one who's going to allow the third temple to be built. Then he's going to allow animal sacrifices to come back, and then he's going to cease them after he's rebuilt them and he's allowed the animal sacrifices. This is what premillennial dispensationalists really believe. It doesn't make sense. So just listen to this now. Daniel 9, 26 to 27 says this. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, that's capitals, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. What does that sound like? Jerusalem, AD 70. He will confirm, so now we're going back to the anointed one, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. What did Jesus put an end to? Sacrifice and offering. Jesus was the end of the Jewish sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Did that verse say that Jesus was the abomination of desolation? If you listen carefully. No, it didn't. It said, he, on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination of desolation. Remember what we looked at in the very first session tonight, that Titus actually said that it was almost like God's wrath against Jerusalem. I was involved in God's wrath coming on Jerusalem. And when you take what Titus said and align it with this, and you say that Jesus will set up an abomination of desolation. In other words, Jesus was, and if he's the one prophesying this in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus set up the Romans to destroy the religious legal system. So we're going to get into Daniel a little bit later on. I don't want to spend too much time here. But so we take that, and then we have a look at Luke 21, 20 to 21. So this is now the parallel with Matthew 24. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Abomination of desolation? Their desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So in other words, Jesus is saying, Luke now interprets it, he's saying, if you are in Judea, if you're in Jerusalem, and you see the armies surrounding that desolation that Daniel prophesied, is near. Get out. Go. They would have understood this kind of language. Mark 13, 14 says this in the parallel, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Do you see that this can line up very clearly with the Romans coming in and destroying the temple? It's quite clear and lines up very nicely with historical prophecies. Remember, the abomination of desolation does not refer to an antichrist. The only time, as I've said, the antichrist comes up is in 1 John. Nowhere in any of the Gospels, especially this passage, is an antichrist mentioned. It's not an antichrist, it's an abomination of desolation. The Romans, the Roman armies, Titus, they went into the Holy of Holies, it was like an abomination. And they were an abomination of desolation because they laid Jerusalem and the temple desolate. Luke 21:20 tells us that the abomination was the armies surrounding Jerusalem. That's what the abomination was referring to. That's what Jesus was referring to. He was referring to the armies. That's who the abomination were, the Roman army. John Chrysostom says this, the abomination of desolation means the army by which the holy city of Jerusalem was made desolate. So I really wanted to bring in Daniel 9 and compare Mark 13 and Luke 21 for you. Josephus, again, we come back to Josephus, the warning of destruction that Jesus gives in verses 15 to 20. Josephus says, so all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. So basically, Josephus is saying, you're about to be destroyed, be warned. There is no chance left now. Historically, we know that the early disciples fled Jerusalem before the destruction of the city. They got out. They went into the various provinces. If you read Acts from chapter 10 through to Acts chapter 20, the disciples got out and they fled because of the great persecution. Eusebius says, the members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella. So there we go. It is confirmed again. Thomas Aquinas says, when the approach of the war with Rome and the extermination of the Jewish people, amazing how he says the extermination of the Jewish people. You can see Thomas Aquinas thought that the Jewish people also got decimated. All the Christians who were in that province, warned by the prophecy, fled far away, as church history relates, and retiring beyond Jordan, remained for a time in the city of Pella. The same thing that Eusebius had told us earlier. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus talks again about a great tribulation. Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus says, there was not any one Syrian city which did not slay their Jewish inhabitants, and were not more bitter enemies to us, referring to himself as a Jew, than were the Romans themselves. So basically, the Romans were so fed up with the Jews, they wiped them out, that all the surrounding cities also took upon what the Romans were doing, and they wiped the Jews out as well. This is the great tribulation that Jesus was talking about. And then again, Jesus refers to false Christs in verses 23 to verses 27. Jerome tells us, at the time of the Jewish captivity by Rome, many Jewish elders claimed to be the Christ. They were so many, in fact, that there were three distinct camps of them when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. Can you believe it? There were actually camps of people claiming to be the Christ. You've got the Preston camp, you've got the Pilbro camp, and you've got the Willoughby camp. There's so many people claiming to be Christ, that we've made denominations out of it. That's how many people were claiming to be the Christ. I think today we can think of maybe one or two. You know, there's that guy on YouTube who's putting 666 on his disciples' heads and 666 on his disciples' arms, and it just is a load of hogwash, man. If he really is Jesus, show me, bro. Prove it to me. It'd be a little bit more popular and widespread. I mean, most of you here probably haven't even heard of that guy. You know? I mean, come on. Do me a favor. He's been going for years. I saw it on YouTube many years ago, and he's still going. Anyway, restrain myself, James. Okay, verse 28 of 24, Jesus says something very interesting and almost out of place. It looks out of place. He says that when you see the vultures gathering, know that the destruction is near. Soldiers circled Jerusalem. But now it's interesting, if you look at Roman history, on the Roman flags and shields was painted a vulture. Jesus was prophesying that the vultures would gather around Jerusalem, the corpse. Jesus mentions a corpse in verse 28. The vultures were gathering around a corpse, and Jesus was prophesying the vultures were gathering around Jerusalem, which was literally a corpse. There was nothing left by the time the Romans were done. To confirm, Jesus was really answering the disciples' first question in Matthew 24, 1 to 27. Neither Mark nor Luke record the second and third questions, which is interesting. I've already mentioned that. And this is significant because it gives us a clear framework in which to understand Matthew 24. Since Mark and Luke record only the question about the temple being destroyed, and the answers Jesus then gave in those Gospels are identical to Matthew 24, 4 to 28, it is only reasonable to conclude that Jesus was talking about the temple's destruction when he talked about false Christs, wars, earthquakes, famines, and persecutions, etc. It is liberating, isn't it? Because you go, wow, I don't have to read Matthew 24 up to verses 28 and go, oh my gosh, we've got to be careful of wars, we've got to be careful of this, we've got to be careful of that, we've got to be, watch out. I don't actually, it liberates me. I don't have to worry, I don't have to stress. And that's what I'm trying to put to you today, friends. The gospel is a message of hope. We should not be in fear and in bondage to this message. We should say, hang on, what was Jesus really saying? That's the key. It cannot be emphasized enough how catastrophic the temple destruction was to the Jewish people. It was literally their heritage that was completely destroyed. This event finalized the end of the old religious system. It was so catastrophic, not even World War I and World War II compares to what the Jews experienced in AD 70. So that wraps up part two of our exploration of Matthew 24. Next week we'll wrap up Matthew 24 and we'll get into the book of Revelation. Next week's the last week, I hope. So come along and have a good week. Thanks for listening. You guys have been awesome. God bless.